Amen. So tonight we're going to continue our class, The Essentials, an Introduction to Christian Doctrine, and we're going to be looking at class number 4. And tonight, like last week, our topic, our theme is going to be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. If you guys recall, last week we gathered and we were looking at some of the titles of Christ. We were looking at some of the prophecies concerning Christ. And then we focused the majority of the class studying and looking at the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ. And so tonight we're just going to continue of what we started last Tuesday. And we're going to be looking at the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. And so let's take a look together at our notes and let's just talk and study and learn about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, although Jesus is fully man, although Jesus has what you might say a human nature that during the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity took upon himself an additional nature, a human nature. And so although Jesus is fully man, he is also fully God. Fully God. He is the God-man. Now, when we use the term deity, okay, don't get confused, don't get mixed up. All that is a reference to is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. God. And so we say that we're going to study the deity of Christ. Really what we're saying is we're going to study about Jesus being God. Amen? So some people hear that term and they get a little lost, they get a little confused. It just simply means he's fully God. He's deity. He is divine. He is the God man. Now, if you study church history, especially during the first centuries of church history, what you're going to find is that there were many groups who arose on the scene that denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. Many groups, many heretics who came on the scene, and they had a problem with the humanity of Jesus Christ. They had a problem of believing, of accepting that Jesus was fully man. But as time went on, especially recently, as I'm sure you're all aware, the opposite is true for today. Now there's scores of groups who deny not the humanity of Christ. Nobody has a problem that Jesus is a man, but they deny the deity of Christ. Everyone has a problem when you say Jesus is fully God. That's when the arguments, that's when the dialogues, that's when the blows, you might say, start being thrown. Really, a common denominator. How can you find out whether or not someone is off, whether someone is a cult, whether someone is part of a false religion? The common denominator to recognize that is the denial of the deity of Christ. Believe me, that's a common denominator that signals that something's wrong, that something's off, no matter what they say. And they might have all the language and all the terms, but if they deny the deity of Christ, if they deny that Jesus is fully God, creator God, then something is wrong. And that's really like the common denominator, whether it's the Jehovah Witnesses or the Mormons or Islam and whatnot. It's a denial of the deity of Christ. And yet the scriptures are clear, Old and New Testament, that the Lord Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. And that's our position. That's what we believe. That's what we hold. That's what we adhere to concerning Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. He is the God-man. Now, why is that so important to hold? If Jesus is not God, there are several serious repercussions that follow. And I want to share with you four of them just by way of introduction. First, if Jesus is not God, he made false claims to be God. In other words, if Jesus is not God, if he is not deity, then Jesus Christ is a liar. He is a liar. And the reason why is because Jesus claimed, and he also proved, but that's for another class, but he claimed to be God. In just one verse that I want to mention, John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Are one. Now the word one is the Greek word hen, which carries the idea of nature. And so really what the Lord was saying is, I and my Father are one in nature. I and my Father possess the same nature, the divine nature. And so if Jesus is not God, he's a liar because he claimed to be God. Secondly, if Jesus is not God, he would not be a sufficient sacrifice to atone for the sins of the world because of his own sinfulness and because of his own limits. Let me explain it this way, okay? If Jesus is not God, his sacrifice on the cross would not be perfect, would not be sinless, because only one is sinless, only one is perfect, God, and his sacrifice would not be eternal. And so that's why it's so important that we understand that Jesus is God, because that guarantees that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for himself, because he didn't have no sins. So he was a substitute, that he died in your place. And not only that, but it guarantees that the sacrifice he made was an eternal sacrifice, because the eternal God in flesh was hanging on that tree that day in Calvary. And so it guarantees his sinlessness and also his eternal aspect to a sacrifice. And that's why it's so important that we understand Jesus is fully God. And so his sacrifice that he made is an eternal sacrifice. There never has to be another sacrifice, because he paid it all once and for all. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Third, if Jesus is not God, Christianity would not differ in kind. And when I mean kind, I mean quality from other religions. In other words, if Jesus is not God, there's nothing unique, there's nothing special about Christianity. Because Christianity is Christ. Amen? That's what sets us apart from any other religion. That's what makes us different. Unique is because our faith, our religion, so to say, was founded by the true and living God, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is not so much teachings or rules or a holy book, but our faith is a person, Jesus Christ. In other words, you can take Muhammad out of Islam and you'll still have Islam. You can take Buddha out of Buddhism and you'll still have Buddha. But if you take Jesus out of Christianity, you don't have nothing. There's nothing, because our faith, our religion, so to say, was founded on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if he's not God, doesn't even matter. We're all the same. Look at what Paul says. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. He says this: if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Fourth, if Jesus is not God, and I think this is where cults really get it wrong, They don't understand the importance that he's fully God, fully man. Because if he is not God, mankind would have no mediator with God. Because only someone who is fully God and fully man can mediate between God and man. I love what Paul says. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Only Christ can connect man to God. Because as fully God, he can, so to say, hold the hand of God. And as fully man, he can hold the hand of man. And he's the mediator. He's the bridge. He is our priest, our go-between, the one who connects man to God and God to man. Because he's fully God and fully man. And so if Jesus is not God, there's several serious consequences, repercussions that naturally follow. But, and praise God for the word but, if Jesus is God, there are several implications that follow. And I want to share with you four of them also. First, if Jesus is God, everything he said is true. Because you guys remember, we learned that one of the things God can't do, God cannot lie. So everything Jesus said, everything he confirmed, affirmed, is true. Some of the things that Jesus said, he said that he was the only way to God. He said that the Bible is the word of God. And so all those things are true if Jesus is God. John 14:6, the Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through me. Now, when you read a word like that, when you read a statement, okay, like John 14:6, there's really only three conclusions you could have concerning it. Okay, first, Jesus is a lunatic, that he's crazy. Because all of you know, if I said that tonight, the first thing you would say is, well, Adam's crazy. He's a lunatic. He's a loony, right? Can you imagine if I said, you know what? I'm the only way to God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And you'll be like, no. You get lost walking home. How can you help me to get me to heaven? So first you conclude, okay, he's a lunatic. Now, second, you can conclude that he's a liar, that he's lying, that he wasn't telling the truth, that he was just making it up to get followers. Or third, you can say he's Lord. He was telling the truth. He is the only way to God. So he's either lunatic, liar, or Lord. Now all of us, I'm sure, as you study the life of Christ, you'll say, okay, he's not a lunatic. I've known many lunatics. I even live with a couple. And Jesus is far from that. He was probably the only sane person to ever walk this earth. So you would cancel out that. Now, second, you would say, no, he's not a liar. I've studied his life. I've heard about his works, his deeds, his teachings. He's not a liar. He wasn't a liar. I've known many liars. I myself am a liar. But Jesus is far from that. And so your only conclusion would be that he's Lord, that he was telling the truth, and you got a decision to make about him. Second, if Jesus is God, there is assurance of salvation and life after death in him. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Third, if Jesus is God, mankind, regardless of background, regardless of culture, regardless of ethnicity, mankind has a moral obligation to worship and to obey him. John 5:23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. If Jesus is God, you must worship him. You're accountable to him. You are morally obligated to serve him, to worship him, to obey him, because he is your creator. And if you don't, there's consequences. If you don't play by his rules, you will suffer the consequences. Fourth and finally, if Jesus is God, and I made reference to this earlier, all of mankind has a decision to make. I love what the Lord said when he was traveling to Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. And he began to ask them, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah, the prophet. And then he turned to them. He says, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? What is your decision about me? What's your view about me? Because know this, okay? When we stand before King Jesus, we can't play the blame game. We're not going to be able to say, well, it was because those Christians were hypocrites, or well, it's because that church, or well, because of my coworkers, or well, because of my parents. It's just going to be you and the Lord. Everybody will be accountable, and you're going to have to answer for the decisions you made. For the decisions you made. And if Jesus is God, every single one of us has a decision to make concerning him. Either you receive him, you submit to him, and it is well with you, or you reject him, you disobey him, and one day you will give account to him. But we all have a decision to make. You know, that's what's so neat about the gospel. You know, if you read the gospel, if you study the scripture, especially the book of Acts, like the apostles would just go and they would confront people with the gospel. Like they would say, hey, God raised up Jesus from the dead. He is Lord over all. Make a decision. Live with it. Amen. Do you guys know, and I say this with love, I say it with respect, I don't want to be misunderstood, okay? But if you read the Gospels, especially the book of Acts, the apostles weren't going around saying, God loves you, he wants to make your life better and healthier, but they were saying, Jesus is Lord, make a decision. Repent, believe, because one day he's coming back and he's judging. And they would just confront people with the reality of the gospel. You know, and somewhere down in church history, we got this whole seeker friendly, God loves you, God wants to transform your life. And that's true, okay? There's no negating that. But first and foremost, hey, Jesus is Lord, pay homage, because one day he's coming back and he's going to judge. He's God, you're obligated to respond. What do you do with it? What do you do with it? Do you ignore it? Do you neglect it? Or do you submit to it? But you have to make a decision. Now, some say, well, I'm not going to do nothing with the Lord. I'm just going to coast and I'm going to be on the sidelines. Well, by doing nothing, you make your decision. Because the Lord says you're either for me or against me. And that is harsh, yes. And that is exclusive, yes. But that is the word of God. And that is the truth. You know, they say truth hurts, but they forget to tell you that deception kills. And don't be deceived. And so you can see, as we look at these things, you can see why the deity of Christ is so important, so essential, so crucial to our faith. And so tonight we want to look at it, we want to study it, and I want to share with you just briefly three biblical reasons why we believe Jesus is God, as taught by the New Testament. Now, as you all know, and I'm sure many of you got knocks on the door and you've come in contact with certain individuals, certain groups, many people, many groups make the argument that the Bible, specifically the New Testament, doesn't teach that Jesus is God. And many of these cults, what they do is they say that they accept the authority of the scripture. So if you talk to them, they say, I believe the Bible is the word of God. I believe in the New Testament, in the teachings of the New Testament, yet they still deny the deity of Christ. And so tonight, what I want us to do, I want us to focus on the New Testament, and I want us to see and understand that the New Testament clearly portrays and proclaims Jesus Christ as God Almighty. And so what we're doing, family, is we're just building a foundation concerning the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ is an essential doctrine. We have to be rooted and grounded in it, because all of you know people try to come and they try to deceive us and they try to confuse us and they try to frustrate us. And so the reason why I'm going to try to dedicate the majority of our time tonight just focusing on this, because it's important. It's so important. And this is something that has practical value too, because all of you come in contact with certain cults, certain groups who deny the deity of Christ. And they're always showing you a few verses. They're trying to trip you up, mix you up. But I'm going to give you an overview and an extensive view concerning it. And you're going to be able to leave this place rooted, grounded, just in the fact that Jesus is God. And I know what I believe, not just to believe it, but because the Bible teaches it. And so let's get started. We're going to look at three biblical reasons why we believe Jesus is God, as taught by the New Testament. First thing we want to look at is the divine attributes possessed by Christ. The first thing we want to look at to make our case for the deity of Christ is the divine attributes possessed by the Lord Jesus. Now, the New Testament teaches that Jesus possesses metaphysical attributes. Now, the word metaphysical simply means supernatural, beyond the physical, attributes which are uniquely and distinctly defined to be divine. In other words, Jesus possesses qualities, characteristics, and essential traits that only God can possess. Attributes that are uniquely and distinctly defined to be divine. And I want to share with you, I want to show you quickly five of them. And as we start, you're going to understand perfectly what I'm talking about. First, the New Testament teaches us that Christ is eternal. That the Lord Jesus had no beginning and has no end. That he always existed and he will always exist. Before Bethlehem, before the manger, before Abraham, the Lord Jesus would tell us in John 8:58, I am. I existed. I was there. I am eternal. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 10 through 12 says this: You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. In the context, this is speaking about the Son, the Lord Jesus. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same. And look what it says. And your years will not fail. And I gave you a few more references that you can look up on your own time. Christ is eternal. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, we learn that God is eternal. The eternal God is your refuge. Let's look at the next attribute. Secondly, Christ is immutable. He is immutable. What do we mean by that? Simply this: Jesus cannot and does not change. He's unchanging. In his nature, in his person, in his work, in his promises, he remains the same. Hebrews 13:8, what does it say, fam? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's immutable. He's unchanging. And we learn in Malachi 3:6 that God is immutable. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Show that to a Jehovah Witness. Amen? It doesn't get any clearer than that. Third, Christ is omniscient. What do we mean by that? Simply this, the Lord Jesus is all-knowing. He knows all things perfectly, completely, simultaneously. He knows all things. Now, there's many verses we can look at, and as you see, I put them there for your reference. But let's read Colossians 2:3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Isn't that such an amazing verse? When you just kind of like pause and meditate. In Christ are hidden, in Christ are found all wisdom and all knowledge. You know, I love that verse because the truth is, personally, I don't know all things. I don't. Oftentimes I'm confronted with decisions that need to be made, and I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. I don't know what to decide. But isn't it so comforting to know that I can go to my Savior and He knows all things. And He's able to impart to us direction, guidance, counsel, because He's omniscient. He knows all things. Nothing catches Him by surprise. Amen. Rest in that, family. Just rest in that. God is omniscient. 1 John 3:20. For if your heart condemns you, God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Let's look at the fourth attribute. Christ is omnipresent. The Lord Jesus is all present. He is present everywhere at once. Matthew 28:20. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It would be impossible for the Lord to be with every believer always, at every time, in every place, unless He was omnipresent, unless He was divine. God is omnipresent. That's an attribute of God. Hebrews 4:14. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. You know, as a believer, there's one thing I've come to notice, that I've come to understand, is it's during the times that you're all alone is when you realize that you'll never be alone. It's during the times when you're all alone is when you realize I'm never alone, because Christ, the all-present God, is with me. Isn't that so beautiful that Christ is with us right now? That as you leave, Christ is with you. As you go to work, Christ is with you. As you go to school, Christ is with you. He is the ever-present God. And that's our Savior. That's our King. Fifth, Christ is omnipotent. The Lord Jesus is all-powerful. There is no limit to His power, but He can do all things in accordance with His nature. And remember, we talked a little bit about that although God, although Christ is all powerful, although He can do all things, there are some things He can't do which are contrary to His nature. Like, He cannot lie, He cannot be illogical, irrational, He cannot, so to say, create a rock so heavy that He cannot pick up, because that's illogical. That's irrational. He can't create a square circle. Amen. And so He can do all things. He's all powerful in accordance with His nature. Revelations 1:8, the Lord says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come. Look at what it says. The Almighty. Jeremiah 32:17, God is omnipotent. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. I made you guys this little basic chart because I wanted you guys to see how Jesus and Jehovah of the Old Testament share the same nature. In other words, Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament. Remember, the word Jehovah was the personal name of God that he revealed to his people. And so you might say it's the personal name of the being God. And so the Father is Jehovah, the Son is Jehovah, and the Holy Spirit is Jehovah. For we believe that Jehovah is triune in his nature. And so Jesus and Jehovah share the same nature, the divine nature. They are God. And I gave you guys this chart, and let's look at it quickly. Jesus, we are told, is the shepherd. He's the good shepherd, right? John chapter 10, verse 11. And in the Old Testament, we learn that Jehovah is the shepherd. Psalm 23, 1. Jesus is the I am, the great I am. John 8, 58, the Lord says, before Abraham was, I am. And in the Old Testament, in Exodus 3, 14, we learn that Jehovah is the I am. That's how he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Third, Jesus is the creator. John chapter 1, verse 3. John literally tells us that without Jesus, not a single thing was made. And all of you know, in Genesis 1, 1, we find that Jehovah is the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus is the first and the last. Revelations 1, 17. And we learn in Isaiah 44, 6 that Jehovah is the first and the last. Jesus is God. Titus 2, 13. And in Isaiah 43, 10, we learn that Jehovah is God. Jesus is Savior. Acts 4, 12. And in Isaiah 43, 11, we learn that Jehovah is Savior. Jesus is the forgiver of sins. Mark 2, 5. And in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, 34, we learn that Jehovah is the forgiver of sins. Do you guys remember there in Mark chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus told the paralytic man, son, your sins are forgiven? And all the religious leaders were getting upset. They were like, man, who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And how true they were. Only God can forgive sins ultimately, and Jesus as God has full authority to forgive sins. Jesus is addressed in prayer, Acts chapter 7, verse 59. That's actually the prayer of Stephen right before he dies. He actually prays to the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 9, verse 4, as in many other parts of the Old Testament, Jehovah is addressed in prayer. Jesus is confessed as Lord, Philippians 2:10. And in the Old Testament, Jehovah is confessed as Lord in Isaiah 45:23. Jesus is worshiped by angels. How could he be an angel if he's worshiped by angels? Hebrews 1:6. And in the Old Testament, Jehovah is worshiped by angels. Psalm 148, verse 2. Jesus is unchanging, as we saw, Hebrews 13, 8. Jehovah is unchanging, Malachi 3, 6. And finally, Jesus is eternal. Micah 5, 2 is another reference to that. And in the Old Testament, Jehovah is eternal. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. And so we see the Lord Jesus shares the same nature of Jehovah, that he possesses those divine attributes that only God can possess. Let's continue. Let's look at the second thing in our study concerning the deity of Christ. The divine worship received by Christ. The second thing we want to look at to make our case for the deity of Christ, that Jesus is fully God, is the divine worship received by Jesus. The Gospels, as you read them, one thing will really stick out. They record for us on 9 separate occasions, approximately, that Jesus received worship. That in the Gospels, people approached Christ, people went to Christ, and they worshiped Jesus. Now, that's very important, and it really stands out, because in the book of Acts, you'll see that people try to worship the apostles. They try to worship Peter. They try to worship Paul and Barnabas. But right away, the apostles refused. Right away, the apostles stopped those who tried to worship them. And if you read the book of Revelation, you'll also see that the apostle John, he was so overwhelmed by the revelation, by the vision that he got, that he even tried to worship an angel. And right away, the angel stopped him, and the angel said, hey, wait a minute, stop it, hold up, don't worship me. Me and you are kind of like on the same level. We're brethren. We're servants of the Most High God. Worship God. And so the New Testament teaches us holy man refused worship. Holy angels refused worship. Yet it teaches us that Jesus didn't refuse worship, but he received worship with no problem. With no problem. He gladly and even encouraged us to worship him. Now, the Old Testament clearly teaches that God alone is to be worshipped. Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, verses 1 and 6. Jesus himself declared that God was only to be worshipped. Matthew 4:10, when he was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. So, for Jesus to receive worship, if he was not God, would be blasphemy, and it would be downright idolatry. You know, a brother said this, Harry Ironside, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, he said this, if Jesus is not God, heaven is filled with idol worshipers. If Jesus is not God, the heavens are filled with idol worshipers. Because if you read the book of Revelation, one thing that is going on in heaven is that they are worshiping the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the scriptures, they not only inform us that Jesus was worshiped as God, but they also command us to worship him as God. John 5:23, the Lord said this, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And even in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8, through 11, if you guys recall, Paul says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we're all going to worship Jesus. It's just a matter of when and how. You can worship him now on your own free will, or you can wait until that day when you're forced to worship him. But everyone will worship the Lord Jesus. You can take that to the bank. Let's take a brief look at the 9 separate times the Lord Jesus received worship as recorded in the Gospels. And we're just going to look specifically on the Gospels. First, in Matthew 8:2, the Lord Jesus received the worship from a healed leper. Secondly, in Matthew 9:18, the Lord received worship from a ruler whose son Jesus had healed. Third, in Matthew 14:33, Jesus received worship from the disciples after a storm. Fourth, in Matthew 15, verse 25, Jesus received worship from a Canaanite woman. Fifth, in Matthew 20:20, Jesus received worship from the mother of James and John. Sixthly, in Mark 5:6, Jesus received worship from a Gerasene demoniac there in the Gadareans. Seventhly, in John 9:38, Jesus received worship from a healed blind man. 8th, in Matthew 28:17, Jesus received worship from all the disciples. That's a beautiful portion of scripture. And ninthly, in John 20, verse 28, Jesus received worship from doubting Thomas. As doubting Thomas saw the resurrected Christ, as he saw the prints in his hands and his side, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." That was a proclamation of worship. I wrote this verse that I wanted us to read, Revelations 5, 11 and 12. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." You know, really in the Greek language, those numbers that John used are actually the highest numbers you can go in the Greek language. And so really what he's telling us, I saw an innumerable amount of angels, an innumerable amount. And he said he saw them saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." You know, think about this, okay, family? In the Old Testament, God specifically says, "I will not share my glory with no other." And here in heaven, we're seeing that the angels, the four living creatures, the glorified saints are ascribing glory to Jesus Christ. And if he's not God, that's idolatry. That's idol worship. Because only God is worthy of worship. Only God. Only the Creator. And Jesus there in heaven is being worshiped, is being proclaimed as God. Because he is God. He is the God-man. And he's worthy of your life. He's worthy of your time, of your energy, of your resources, of your talents. Jesus Christ is worthy. He's worthy. You know, there was a brother who I heard him preaching once, and he said this statement, and I just said, "Wow, that's passion, that's love, that is someone who knows the Savior." He said this, that when he makes an offer to receive the gospel, because he's a pastor, he's a preacher, he says that he tells the people this. He says, I implore you, I command you to repent of your sin, to receive Christ, and to serve him, to live for him, to obey him all the days of your life, even if you go to hell at the end of the day, because he's worthy. Because he's worthy. Even if you go to hell, serve him, worship him, live for him, because he's worthy. He's worthy because in the church sometimes it's mixed up and we say, okay, I'm going to come to Christ to get something. To get something. I'm going to make an exchange, a deal with Christ. Okay, Christ, you get my life and I get heaven. You get my tithes and I get blessings. You get my family and I get the favor of God. And we're always trying to make a deal with Jesus. And the brother is saying, we come to Christ not to get something, but we come to Christ because he's worthy. He's worthy. Even if we get nothing, he is still worthy of your life. Because he's God. He is Creator God, Lord of all. He's worthy of your life. He's worthy of your time. He's worthy of your energy. And listen to this. And in no way, okay, do I adhere to the prosperity gospel. You know, that's garbage. That's garbage to me. It caused nausea inside of me. But I will say this. He's worthy of your resources. He's worthy of your resources. How you spend your money, how you spend your time, how you spend your energy, your wealth. He's worthy of them. He's worthy that they're submitted to him. And you first talk to him before you make purchases, before you invest time, before you invest energy. You talk to him first because it belongs to him. He's worthy. He's worthy. Amen. Worthy is the Lamb. What do they say? Worthy is the Lamb. Am I missing something? They say, worthy is the Lamb to receive power, to receive your strength, to receive your energy, to receive your talents. Worthy is the Lamb to receive riches, to receive your wealth, your resources, your finances. Worthy is the Lamb to receive wisdom, your mind, what you meditate on. Worthy is the Lamb to receive strength and honor and glory, that all you do is for his glory, for his honor. Worthy is the Lamb to receive blessing, that he's worthy that we might take the time to bless him, to praise him, to thank him. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And that's the Savior. That is our view of Jesus Christ. We have a lofty, high view of Jesus at this church. It doesn't get any greater than Jesus. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is head. And he has to be that in our lives individually. Corporately as a church, yes, but also personally. Let's look at the third thing, family. Third, we want to look at the divine names ascribed to Christ. We looked first at the divine attributes possessed by Christ. Secondly, the divine worship received by Christ. And thirdly, we want to look at the divine names ascribed to Christ. Thirdly, to make our case for the deity of Christ, we want to look at the divine names or titles given or ascribed to Jesus by his apostles. Throughout the New Testament, many divine names, many divine titles, or divine descriptions are ascribed to Jesus by his apostles. And really, these names, these titles, they clearly demonstrate that Jesus is God. And I want to kind of break it up in categories. And I first want to look at the Apostle Paul. Paul had such a high view of Jesus Christ. If anybody knew Jesus, it was the Apostle Paul. And he said this in Romans 9:5. Paul referred to Christ as the eternally blessed God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul tells us that before Christ existed in the form of man, before the incarnation, he existed in the form of God. In Colossians 1:15, Paul tells us that Christ is the image of the invisible God, God in the flesh. In Colossians 2:9, Paul tells us that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Wow. Everything God is, the fullness of God, dwells in Christ bodily. In Titus 2:13, Paul refers to Christ as our great God and Savior. And so over and over we see Paul referring to Jesus as God. The Apostle John, let's look at him. John refers to Christ in John chapter 1, verse 1, and then 1, verse 14, as the Word and as God. And John tells us that the Word became flesh. John refers to Christ as the Son of God in John chapter 20, verse 31. And I want to share this, family, because I want you guys to really be clear on this. In John chapter 5, verse 18, John shares with us that the title Son of God is a title of deity. Okay, so when we say Jesus is the Son of God, what we're saying is that Jesus is God. You know, because you guys are going to come across some members of cults who are going to say, oh, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, but I don't believe Jesus is God. But that is a contradiction, because by saying he's the Son of God, we are saying he's the Son in the order of God. Or what we're saying is that, like the Father, as Son, he possesses the divine nature. So Son of God is another way of saying Jesus is God. And John tells us that in John chapter 5, verse 18. Now remember, when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, what we're saying is that's his position within the Trinity, that he's not a son biologically or through a procreated way, but he's a son functionally, relationally. That's his relationship with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. He is God the Son. You know, the Trinity is set up as a hierarchy. You got the position of Father, you got the position of Son, you got the position of Holy Spirit, but each of them possess the divine nature. So they're equal in nature, but they're distinct in person, in office, in function. So think of it like this, family. You got the President of the United States, you got the Vice President, right? Okay, yeah. Now the President has a higher position, a higher office than the Vice President. Amen? But the President is not more human than the Vice President. And so it's the same way. The Father has the greatest position within the Trinity. And that's why the Lord would say, the Father is greater than I in position, in function, but the Father is not greater in nature. They have the same nature, but they have distinct offices or positions, works, but they are fully God. And so when you think of Son of God, just remember that's his position within the Godhead. And it's the same with the Holy Spirit. And hopefully I didn't lose you on that, but oftentimes, and I say this with love and respect, oftentimes Christians believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but they don't even know what that means. They believe, okay, the Father at one time got married and he had a son. And that is heresy. No, he's not a son biologically, functionally, relationally, positionally. He is the Son. The Son has always existed. If we say no, you know, if we say, okay, as a son, he had to have a beginning, then logically we would say, okay, the Father had to have a beginning too. But no, they've always existed, fully God. That's his position. John refers to Christ also, 1 John 5:21, as the true God and as eternal life. Peter, 2 Peter 1:1, refers to Christ as our God and Savior. Matthew, the Apostle Matthew in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, refers to Christ as Emmanuel. And he tells us that that means God with us. The Apostle Thomas in John 20, verse 28, we just read it, refers to Christ, or he declares these words to Christ, my Lord and my God. And then the author of the Hebrews, some say it was Paul, but we don't know for sure. Could have been Paul, but maybe not. We're not certain, but he refers to Christ as God in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And so whether it's divine titles ascribed to Christ, divine worship received by Christ, or the divine attributes possessed by Christ, without a doubt, we can conclude that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God. Fully God, fully man. He is the God-man, and he is the only mediator between God and man. Amen. And hopefully this is just something that can just give you a little more firm foundation. This is something that will help you to defend your faith when those knocks come, and you'll just be confident, and with the grace of God and with the help of the Holy Spirit, you'll be able to contend for the faith. And you'll be ready to give a defense. Maybe it's not going to be as much as I gave you, but if you can just pull out some of these verses, some of these points, they will benefit you greatly. Amen. And if you remember anything, remember this. If Jesus is not God, heaven is filled with idol worshipers. Fully God, fully man. Let's finish up. And the final thing, just very briefly, that we're going to look at concerning Christ is what I have titled The Works of Christ. Let's look at the works of Christ. Now, when we cover salvation, we're going to focus on the Lord's greatest work, the work on the cross. But for time being, I just want to give you guys an overview of the works of Christ. Now, oftentimes, the works of Christ are categorized under the threefold division of offices he possesses. The Lord Jesus is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. And so oftentimes, when you talk about his works, you kind of categorize them under each of these offices. Now, in the Old Testament, if you're not familiar with this, there were three major offices among the people of Israel. You could be the prophet, you can be a priest, or you can be a king. Now, all these offices, they were distinct. In other words, they were not the same. The prophet spoke God's word to the people. The priest offered sacrifices, offered prayers, offered praises to God on behalf of the people. And the king ruled over the people as God's representative. And so they were distinct. And even if you study the Old Testament, you'll see, you'll realize that some were prophets, some were priests, some were kings. Some, like King David, were prophet and king, or some, like Samuel, were prophet and priest. But nobody in the Old Testament held all three offices. No one. And there was a king who tried, King Uzziah. He tried to be a priest, and God struck him with leprosy. And so there was always a separation. There was always a distinction between these offices. Yet, you do see one commonality between them. And the one thing they shared in common was they were all inaugurated, or they all began by the anointing of oil. And you read about that in 1 Kings 19:16 concerning the anointing of a prophet, Exodus 30:30 concerning the anointing of a priest, and 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, concerning the anointing of a king. And so this is what I want to share with you, and this is what we're going to get from this. These offices, okay, prophet, priest, and king, they were shadows, they were types, they were prophetically pointing towards the works of Christ. That one day, the Messiah, which literally means the anointed one, he would come on the scene and he would perfectly accomplish these offices and these works upon his arrival. So there was one who was going to come on the scene, who was going to be prophet, who was going to be priest, and he was going to be king. And he was going to serve God's people in a unique, special, divine way. And that's Messiah. Messiah is just the anointed one, the one who is anointed by God to fulfill God's purposes and plans. And that's Jesus. And so let's look at the works of Christ that he fulfills as prophet, priest, and as king. First, Christ works as prophet. As prophet, first, the Lord Jesus communicated God's message to us. John 8:26. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. John 15:15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So Jesus, as prophet, he communicated God's message perfectly, fully, completely. He was God's perfect revelation. Second, as prophet, the Lord Jesus revealed God's character to us. If you want to get to know God, if you want to know what God is like, study the person and the life of Jesus. because he perfectly revealed God's character to us. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John 14:9, Jesus says this, he who has seen me has seen the Father. That's a powerful statement. Amen. So Christ works as prophet, communicated God's message to us, revealed God's character to us. Let's now look at Christ's works as priest. First, as priest, the Lord Jesus offered a perfect sacrifice for sin himself. The Lord Jesus offered a perfect, sinless, eternal sacrifice to atone for the sins of the world. In the Old Testament, okay, when you read about all the sacrifices, all the priests who offered sacrifices, all those were shadows, types, pictures, pointing towards Messiah who would come and offer the ultimate sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice. If you ever read the book of Leviticus, it's all about Jesus. Every single chapter, every little detail of the sacrificial system, of the ordinance, of the ceremonies, the priestly ceremonies, even the garments, the tabernacle, it's all about Jesus. Jesus perfectly fulfilled that office, priest, those sacrifices, the book of Leviticus. Let's read some of these verses. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, it says, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know, as we're going to see, Lord willing, if we have time in the future, there's all kinds of different views concerning the sacrifice of Christ, concerning the atonement. You know, some say, well, Jesus went to the cross to be an example to us, that we need to just live a sacrificial life to God. You know, some people say, well, Jesus went to the cross to pay the ransom to Satan who had us in prison. And there's all kinds of different views, but the biblical view is what we call a substitutionary view. Jesus went to the cross to be a substitute in our place because of our sins. Jesus went to the cross to die for the sins of the world. That's what it comes down to. That Jesus went to the cross and God crushed him in order that he wouldn't have to crush us. Substitution. The great exchange. You know, so many people try to make it politically correct. Like, okay, Jesus was just our example and he wants us to live a life of love and he went to the cross. And they try to take the substitutionary nature out of it. But that's not biblical. Primarily, he went to the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. God crushed him. God crushed him. And some people get offended when I say that. Some people say, Adam, you shouldn't say that. But that's what the prophet Isaiah said. He said, it pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased God to crush his son in order that he wouldn't have to crush us. And that's what was going on at the cross. God was judging sin as he laid it upon his son. Second, as priest, the Lord intercedes for his people. Look at these verses, all right? And you're just going to be blessed. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. Look at what it says, family. Who also makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't it amazing to think that right now, at this very moment, Jesus Christ, your great high priest, is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he's praying for you. He's making intercession for you. He's interceding on your behalf. You know, when people come up to me and say, Adam, I'm praying for you, it brings comfort to my soul. But can you imagine Jesus is praying for you? Jesus who knows all things, Jesus who can do all things, Jesus whose ways are perfect is praying for you. And that's why you're going to make it. That's why you're going to make it, because Christ is praying for you. He's going to keep you. He's going to preserve you because he's praying for you. Wow. That's a beautiful work by the Savior. He's interceding on behalf of his people, on behalf of the saints. Let's look at the third office and the works that fall under this category. Christ's works as king. First, as king, the Lord Jesus reigns over all the universe. And now notice, family, that I didn't say, as some do mistakenly, that one day he's going to reign. That one day he's going to have control. No, presently Jesus is reigning. Presently Jesus is control. And if it happens, it's because he allows things to happen. But he is sovereign. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Look at what 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 says. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Look at what the Lord says in Matthew 28, 18. All authority, and notice he doesn't say, one day will be given to me, in the future will be given to me. All authority, he says, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Revelation 19, 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is ruling, is reigning over all the universe. He's king. Jesus is king. He's in control. He is sovereign. He knows what he's doing. He's fulfilling his plans. He's fulfilling his purposes. We don't understand everything. We don't know everything. But one thing we do know is Jesus reigns. Let's finish up. And the final thing we're going to look at. Second, as king, the Lord Jesus will judge. Will judge the universe. Romans 2:16. God will judge the secrets of man by Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. And finally, Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. And I want you guys to carefully read this with me. Meditate upon it. This is the Apostle Paul sharing there in Athens at the Areopagus. And this is how he presented salvation, okay? And notice he wasn't like seeker friendly, but he understood King Jesus is ruling, is reigning, is sovereign. One day he will judge. And this is what he confronted the people with. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands, okay? Is not an option, is not just a good idea, is not even an invitation, okay? God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The Apostle Paul says, God commands everyone to repent because one day the king is going to return and he is going to judge the living and the dead. But the gospel, the good news is that we as believers have no fear of judgment, because at the cross, the Lord Jesus took our judgment. And now because of what he has done and because of the sacrifice he made and our faith and trust in that, we don't receive condemnation, but we receive justification. And it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight, or maybe you're watching this video or listening to this CD online, I would just say this. God commands you to repent of your sin and to place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because one day the king's going to return and he's going to judge the living and the dead. And I promise you, that's one case you are not going to be able to beat. Because not only does he know all your actions, but he also knows all the motives, all the attitudes behind every action. He's going to judge the secrets of man. And the only way to be delivered from that judgment is to find protection in the Lamb that was slain, the Lord Jesus Christ. To come under the Passover Lamb, the Lord Jesus. That's the only way you'll be passed over from the judgment that is coming. And for us who know that Passover, who have placed our faith and trust and have partaken, all that's waiting for us is glory, is heaven, is his presence. And it's not because of what we have done, but it's all because of what he has done for us. God bless you, family. Let's pray. Father,